Okay, let's turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to go on till about 3:45 in this session. Then we have a break from 3:45 till 4. So, again, I very much want your help because I always appreciate the input of other brothers, and I'm not here because I have all the answers or anything. We like the interchange of what the Lord has taught you in your study of the Scriptures and even how you've seen this play out in everyday life. So don't be afraid to put your hand up if I'm talking too much and you want to get something in just there. You feel free to get my attention and we'll get the mic out and get that recorded for posterity. Also, if I'm saying something that's unclear and it doesn't become clear, you know, expeditiously, again, flag me down and we'll try to reword it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to read the whole passage. It's not very long. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company. Is it not on right? Okay, so as we're rewiring and miking here and battering and whatever, assault and battery? No, I'm kidding. Anyway, as we were learning in earlier sessions, when you have a fundamental error on what the very nature of the Christian life is, what a Christian is, and where the basis of it is, it shows up in other areas of your life. And you could probably, if you thought about it, a lot of you more technical people, I'm not technical, but a lot of you could think of examples that if you don't have a fundamental understanding of certain principles of the internal combustion engine, for example, you get into trouble. Like if you don't understand the fundamental necessity of oil in an engine, it doesn't take long till that shows up in your car's performance, right? If you don't understand the importance of having tires with good grip, you can find yourself in a lot of trouble. Painful teaching for some here. But anyway, with your computer, if you don't understand basically the kind of input information that needs to be in there to make it run properly, it's going to affect all sorts of programs, right? So why do we expect in something like the Christian life that whether we're talking corporately in the assembly or individually, if we don't understand our fundamental identification with the Lord Jesus Christ and our authority in Him, everything else is going to be wrong too. Because you notice what is key about 1 Corinthians so far is the name. Whose name gets the glory? Now, a name connotes at least two things. That's, I've mentioned already, identity and authority. And this also was the issue of the early chapters of the book of Acts. That a name, number one, tells who you are, right? So one of the problems of naming yourself by a teacher is you're identifying yourself with that man. You're hitching yourself to his wagon, so to speak. And he's the one getting the glory, therefore. When in fact, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's name that is our identity, because it's Christ crucified from which all our blessings and our salvation flows. Also, authority. If we talk about a person's name, and we say, well, so-and-so told me to do this. Well, who gave them the right to say that, right? If I say to you, I've used this illustration maybe here before, but if I say to you, I want to see your tax records for the last 5 years, you might say, ha, that's very personal information, Keith. Go jump in that lake here on the campground, you know? And I hope there's a gator there waiting for you. I'm not showing you my tax record. But if I say, hey, I got a new job this year. I work for the Internal Revenue Service. And I say, show me your tax records for the last 5 years. It's very different, isn't it? I'm coming with authority now, with an official capacity. So the problem here was that they were glorying in men and identifying with men and doing things in men's authority. And then that now plays out in their interrelationships. They're so focused on men and so taken up with men that they very much are ignoring the obvious problem in their midst. Now, isn't that ironic that that can happen? We can look back through church history right down to the present day. You might have seen this in assemblies you've been associated with, where you have somebody who's so prominent and they become the person that everyone's looking to. And they're so taken up with this man and his teaching, they forget the fundamental basic thing that isn't being taken care of. And the irony is here, if you went to the assembly at Corinth, they'd say to you, well, we come behind in no gift. I mean, you should be at our meetings. They're exciting. I mean, we've got the Holy Spirit is working all over the place. We're busting out with the gifts. And besides that, we've got Apollos. But somebody else says, no, pipe down. We've got Cephas. And somebody else says, no, we've got Paul. And somebody else says, well, no, we've got Christ and the rest of you all don't. And they're so taken up with men and the different factions they had established that they missed the fact that they were tolerating grievous sin in their midst. Now, if you're taken up with Christ crucified, that of course brings you to the fundamental question, why was Christ crucified? And chapter 15 is going to tell us, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So whenever you go back to the Lord of glory who voluntarily abased himself and went to the cross of Calvary and paid for our sins, you're reminded that there's nothing in us apart from Christ. That there's nothing we can glory in or boast in. And so when you go back to Christ crucified, you remember how heinous sin is. How bad is sin? Is it just a little peccadillo? Is it just a minor thing? No. Sin is so bad that the only way to redeem us from it and deliver us from it and cleanse us from it is that the Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his blood on the cross. He had to come and die. That Holy One who knew no sin that 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about had to be made sin for us, had to bear that wrath on Calvary. Now, we come therefore to chapter 5 where this problem is. And again, as our brothers mentioned before, the antidote is getting back to Christ and His gospel. The antidote is going back to what the Lord has done. So we're going to get to Him expeditiously. But He says in verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, and so forth. Now, in chapter 1, he said, it has been reported to me by those of the household of Chloe that there's divisions among you. So that was a bit of a ticklish situation, a little bit political, if you will, where somebody might say, what division? We don't have division. I mean, you know, what are you talking about? And he says, no, these folk from the house of Chloe have told me about it. So I'm naming my source here. When we come to chapter 5, this thing was so blatant, it was so open, that he didn't have to cite a source. He says it's commonly reported. This wasn't like, I didn't know that was going on. It wasn't like 75% of the assembly would say, gasp, we had no idea. You know, no. They knew it was happening there. He says it's commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. That both in the Gentile view and in the Jewish view, not only would have that been viewed as sexually immoral, it would have been viewed as incestuous. So the kind of sickening sort of sin. Now, when you say not as so much as named among the Gentiles, that's an extraordinary phrase. Because if you've ever read anything of this time period and before, or if you've ever read any Greco-Roman literature, starting with Homer all the way through, you know, the writings that would have been contemporary with Paul, these people, they didn't blush when they thought about somebody going out and visiting a prostitute. In fact, in some cases, they thought it was a religious thing. I mean, in Corinth, hundreds of years before the time of Paul, there was a temple of Aphrodite, and there were priestesses there who were actually prostitutes. And in the name of the goddess Aphrodite, you could go fornicate with these women and do it in the name of God, in the name of worship. And there are parts of India, I understand, where you can still go, and under the rubric of Hinduism, certain temples, you can do the same sort of thing, right down to pedophilia and all kinds of unspeakably grotesque sins. There are also cults in this country that have thrived on that kind of thinking, right? But this sin here that they were tolerating, that everybody knew about, was one that even the Gentiles said, ugh, you know? Now, isn't it remarkable? It ought to be a warning to us, a shot across our bow, so to speak, that it is possible for a group of believers to be gathered around the Lord Jesus, at least outwardly, to be meeting in His name, to be opening the Scriptures week by week, to be praising the Lord, to be going through the motions of a meeting, and I realize there were big problems in what they were doing in their meetings, and the book is going to talk about that later. But it's possible to be described by God as an assembly and yet be tolerating things that are as bad or worse than anything that you hear about in the world, and that would scandalize some of your lost neighbors in the world. That's disturbing, isn't it? And yet that's the reality of who we are. Don't ever think we're not better. Don't ever think we're better than that. Don't ever think, well, that's not possible in my assembly. That's not possible where I fellowship. Yes, it is possible. Yes, it could happen. And that's why we have to keep going back to the Lord. That's part of the reason for this study. But as we pointed out earlier, he uses that word again that he used three times in chapter 4. He says in verse 2, ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. Now, Mr. Vine points out here in his commentary that the tenses are very significant, that the way it's worded, this idea of being puffed up was their ongoing attitude. And they were celebrating this. They were saying, oh, look how marvelously open-minded we are. Or, if we want to put a 21st century face on it, look how tolerant we are. Now, do you notice how that's the big thing today? That you can commit all kinds of unspeakably perverse things in public, and you can make a career out of it in the United States of America, right? But what they say is the sin that is so bad, it's intolerance. When you tell me that I can't do what I want to do. Now, in many ways, it's like what Proverbs and Isaiah and other parts of the Bible speak about. It's calling light darkness and darkness light. But this is the sort of thing that is common in our world today. The problem was, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about a local church of believers, professing believers. And they're tolerating this openly sexually immoral situation in their midst. And probably congratulating themselves, it seems, about how spiritual they are. Now, their reasoning is hard to know, because there's a couple different avenues where they could arrive to this. Number one, Greek philosophy, and even into what would later be known as Gnosticism, was very famous on its view of the body as bad, because they believed matter was inherently evil. So your body's physical, your body's bad. So that played out itself in different ways in the ancient world. Some people had drove to asceticism. They became like their version of monks and nuns and deny the flesh. And Colossians talks about this, and other books of the Bible talk about it as well. And the what you eat, what you, even 1 Corinthians talks about that a bit. But the things you don't eat and the things you do to your body and the abstemious lifestyle you live, that's the way to deal with the body. But other people went the other way. They said, you know, what is real, what is fundamental is the spirit. The body is nothing. The body really doesn't signify. And so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. And when we get to chapter 6, I think we get a hint at that even more strongly when he deals with the error of prostitution in chapter 6. But it could be that they were saying here, well, you know, boys will be boys, and of course we know it doesn't matter what you do with your body. I mean, it's the spirit that counts, right? Or even there can be a Christian version of this. Well, once saved, always saved, right? And Jesus died on my sins, so I'm okay with God. So it doesn't matter what I do with my lifestyle, right? But that, of course, is a fundamental misunderstanding of what salvation is. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card or a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is in a new relationship with the living God who is holy and says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It is a new creation, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It's changing our heart's desires to love what the Lord loves and hates what He hates. And He loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And part of the new covenant is that God wants to write on our hearts and our minds His law. So anybody that sort of thinks, I can somehow make some sort of verbal or mental commitment to the Lord Jesus, and yet my life not change in ways that glorify Him, has, of course, an anemic false gospel that they're following. Now, further, he says, you're puffed up. That's your abiding condition. You have not rather mourned. And that's a past tense. It's like he's saying, this is what you should have done. You should have mourned, but you're not doing that. You're arrogantly tolerating this and thinking you're so open-minded or so loving or so spiritual or whatever you're painting this as. What you should have done is mourned. Now that speaks to me. I don't know if that grabs you. But when we talk about the eruption of sin in a Christian fellowship, sometimes we are shocked or scandalized. I can understand that. There's a surprise. We don't want to go around, after all, assuming that our brothers and sisters are living a double life. But after the initial shock of it, what is our reaction? And, you know, it can be the reaction that I've seen and read about in many situations that we can say, oh, well, that's just awful. I mean, how could you do that? How could you be involved in that sin? I would never do anything like that, you know? I mean, what kind of a Christian are you? You know, Galatians 6 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault. Now I realize 1 Corinthians 5 is more serious. 1 Corinthians 5 is a settled pattern of behavior. This is ongoing. He speaks of this man as one who has his father's wife, present tense. So there's apparently an ongoing relationship here. This is still happening. This isn't a guy who goes out and gets loaded one night and finds himself waking up in bed with somebody. This is a pattern of behavior and it's ongoing. So I realize Galatians 6 is more viewing the situation where a believer has fallen into sin and the spiritual brothers and sisters have to come along and restore such a one. But what does Galatians 6 say? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Or you think of Titus chapter 3, that when he talks about how we are to pray for all men, and he goes over the bad characteristics of the world, and he says, let me read that. I'm sorry, I'm not getting the wording just right. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, put them in mind, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness of and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I've just dropped the page, but you can go on. Point being, there's a tension in the Christian life where on the one hand we remember we now have a new standing, a new position before God. We're justified. We're declared righteous. We're saved, right? We're ready for heaven. If the Lord came this moment, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're going. We're going to go to be with the Lord. He's going to catch us up in the air. And so on the one hand, we say, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, we should never forget what God saved us from. We should never forget that it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of His Holy Spirit and the love of God our Father toward men that has affected the change in us. That if it weren't for all of that, we would be in the same situation. So as we approach that brother or sister who's fallen to restore them, we remember ourselves, not that we're above it, but we have that sort of picture in John 13, don't we? Where the Lord in the upper room gets down and washes the disciples' feet. Now what a humble thing to do. And that's what restoration requires. Not being haughty. Not saying, well, I've never done anything like this. I'm better than you. And we don't say it that bluntly usually, but we could have that attitude quite easily. I know I could. But saying, I need to condescend here and I need to work with my brother and my sister from the Word of God and restore them. And this is a person who's been broken by their sin, they're contrite, they repent, they want to be restored. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is different in the sense that nobody's dealt with this person and they've left it go on. And this man thinks he's okay. And he says to them, why did you not rather mourn? Now sometimes when sin erupts in a group of believers, I have seen a spirit of self-righteousness among other believers in this sense. That other believers kind of use it as an opportunity to rejoice and say, blah, I would never do that. How dare you come to this church? And so forth and so on. And their first reaction is really one of pride and self-righteousness. Paul says, no, why didn't you mourn? I mean, this is something, when we see a believer fall, it's not something we are to rejoice in. It's not something we're to be happy about. Even if it were our enemy, Proverbs says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, lest the Lord turns away his trouble from him, right? Even our enemy, we're not supposed to act that way. This is a brother or sister in the Lord. This is family. Spiritual family. And if we love that person, we mourn over what's happened to them. There are people in my physical family, right now my biological family that is to say, that through bad decisions of their own, they are living in horrible situations. And it pains me. And I look at it and I say, well, I can follow this sort of pathway they've been on and I can see mistakes they've made and I can see actually foolishness and things that were not wise. That doesn't make me feel good about the situation. Diagnosing it and seeing that they did something foolish doesn't make me any happier about it. I mourn. Why not people in the assembly the same way? That we mourn for the brother or sister that has fallen into sin or that has embraced some kind of pattern of sin that's ongoing, like this situation. And he says, instead of arrogantly being puffed up and celebrating this and tolerating this, you should have mourned, he says, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now again, There's a little bit of a manuscriptal discussion about which particular Greek verb is used for the word done there. One is a little stronger than the other. But I think it's obvious from the context, either way, this was an ongoing pattern of behavior. This isn't just a one-night stand. This is an ongoing relationship. So he says, here's what we have to do here. It's like a spiritual gangrene. You've got to cut it out. It has to be excised. Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Now Paul's going to talk about his own spirit, small s. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, Paul's not going all Shirley MacLaine on you, okay? He's not talking about out-of-body experiences and astral projection and that kind of nonsense, which is just doctrines of demons and foolishness. Now, what he's saying is, just as if I were there, I'm diagnosing this situation and I'm telling you what to do. And I remember some years back, you probably heard it on the news as well, there was a female physician down in Antarctica, on one of the bases there, who actually diagnosed herself with some form of cancer. I think it was breast cancer. And she was able to diagnose herself, but she had to consult over the internet with other specialists in oncology and so forth. And they told her what she had to do, and she actually performed surgery on herself to remove some cancer. Now that's a difficult thing to do, but if you can think of that, it's a bit like what Paul's doing here. He's saying, even though I'm not there physically, number one, the Lord is there. Number two, I'm speaking now with apostolic authority. This is what should be done as if I am there. So when he's talking about his spirit here, think in those terms. I'm not there, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit, and I've judged already. He came to the diagnosis of what should be done there concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. So again, this is in the authority of Christ. This is not man's opinion or man's idea. This is what the Lord would dictate. When you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that's the word for authority there, that kind of power, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So you notice this is all about Christ. It's in the name of Christ, and it's in the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ that this is going to be done, and this person's going to be put out. Now before we move on to unpack what verse 5 is, I realize I've been talking a lot, so I want to just pause for a moment to see if any of the brothers have anything they want to contribute through verse 4. We're going to verse 5, so up here already. So, good.
Keith, the comment that I would make, and in the situation that I'm dealing with, is the answer is we are not under Mosaic law. And no, we're not under Mosaic law. But there's New Testament law, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Mm-hmm. As a man sows, so also shall he reap. That is the law of sowing and reaping. Mm-hmm. If you plant tomatoes, that's what's going to come up. And if you sow wild oats, don't come to church Sunday to pray for crop failure. You're still going to have wild oats.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So, and this is the thing that I've heard. We are not under the Mosaic law, which we're not. No, mm-hmm. We're not under Mosaic law. Right. But we do not throw everything out because of that.
Right.
And Paul in Galatians makes it clear, because that's what he's addressing in Galatians, legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a vast difference. There is the law of sowing and reaping. We're going to reap what we sow.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Grace is not license. You know, it's not God giving permission to sin. Amen. But this is the point. I didn't get there yet quite, but the point of New Testament discipline is to deal with a person. Obviously, there's the testimony aspect of not condoning sin and making sure people know this is not why Christ saved us. But there's also the aspect of, on the practical level of the person being disciplined, is to bring them to repentance, to shut them out from the blessings of the local assembly fellowship, the friendships and the resources one has there, and make them hungry for that. And it seems like if you believe as I do, in 2 Corinthians 2 that the same man is in view, then it may be that this person actually did repent, if that's the guy in 2 Corinthians 2, and he wants to be restored. And Paul tells him, don't hold back on restoration. So New Testament discipline ideally leads to restoration. Brother Robbie's in the back looking for the mic.
One of the clear things in verse 5, when it says, deliver such one to Satan, it makes it clear that being in assembly among the believers, there is clear protection there, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. It's a protection that we have when we're among the brethren and among God's people. And when we're alone, Satan can have his way with us, as you say. And that's something that the person who's been put out like needs to understand, that this is a time where you're no longer under the protection of this assembly, and you need to repent and come back because Satan is going to have his way with you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, to get into... Herm would like to make a comment?
Sure.
You had your hand up, is that right? Okay, good.
I just was going to comment here, and probably I'm preaching to the choir, but he says he has judged. And that's probably, you know, that's the one thing we often get thrown up at us, and it's been commented on already. You know, you don't judge, you shouldn't judge. You know, well, Paul already is judged in this particular matter. So
amen.
I just wanted to bring that up.
Amen. Thank you for that reminder. That's right. So there's a wrong judging and a right judging, and depends on the context of what kind of judging we're talking about, what it is in view. And by the way, restoration doesn't mean, as our brother pointed out, sowing and reaping is a very real thing, and sin always leaves scars. So we should not get the idea, well, I can go out and sin, and that's okay, I'll be restored, you know. Sorry, Brother Mark, would like to say something?
As you pointed out, this passage is about something that was known and it had been reported. So mm-hmm. it was public. I mean,
yes.
Essentially it was known. It was public. And it apparently had been going on for some time. You pointed that out too. So I think it's important that because of that, it was discipline needed to be somewhat public as well as drastic.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's important to recognize that. That may mm-hmm. not always be the case. If it's
right.
not something that is in a large sphere of people that have been affected by the sin. And I'm not saying that, you know, in some case, you don't sweep it under the rug like,
no,
you know,
no.
mm-hmm. the Catholic Church has been known to do in the past and things like that. I'm not talking about that. But,
right.
But the situation may be, it may depend on, or the discipline may depend upon the situation and the sphere of people that have been influenced or have been affected by that sin. So, but in this case, it was public. It had been going on. It required drastic and public action.
Amen. Just as a cross-reference to that point, Matthew 18 leads us, you know, from it starts out individual to individual, that you're to go to a brother or sister that's offended you and speak to them, and privately that can all be settled. But if they're not going to repent, you've got to take two or three others, and then eventually it goes to the level of the church and then to the level of treating them like an infidel. But anyway, I want to shut down the question. Unless, do you have a question or comment, Luca, or are you just holding the mic? Okay, good. It's in safe hands, so that's good. I want to get back to my exposition simply because we'll have time later for more question and contribution, and maybe even in this session, but I want to make sure we get through the verses. But that's quite right, and not all sins are the same sort of way of correcting them. There are certain admonishments that are prescribed in the New Testament, and rebuking someone sharply is sometimes prescribed. It's not always just kick them out of the assembly, so to speak. But, as Brother Robbie reminded us in verse 5, delivering to Satan is serious. Now you say, how is that? Well, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority of the air, it could be translated. The Lord Jesus himself in John called him the ruler of this world. And he's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians. And we know that is because Adam, by his fall, gave authority, played into Satan's hands, as it were, to, you know, now exploit human beings in their fallenness and their foolishness. So Satan can really mess with people. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, and we see him doing that in Zechariah 3, accusing Joshua the son of Josedek there. And so it's a very serious thing when you're put out. A brother who's not here this year and who won't be named publicly for sake of the recording, but the Lord saved him in a dramatic way. And then at a certain stage after his salvation, I think after being saved for about a year, he went back into some behavior that was sinful behavior, that was inconsistent with Christian testimony. And the Lord worked him over in discipline in a way, in love. The Lord always chastens with love. And it was being out there, excluded now from Christian things and from fellowship and so forth, that especially worked on this man, and he repented and has gone on faithfully for the Lord since. So there is life after discipline. But the idea here is that this person isn't going to remain unreconstructed. Sin is dealt with. This is part of God's process of practically sanctifying us, that we grow in our holiness, we grow in our likeness to Christ. And when we are persisting in some course of behavior that is wrong, the Lord is going to chasten us, because as Hebrews 12 says, whom a father loves, he chastens, or we might use the word discipline today. Now, when he says in verse, I really want to get to the why behind the discipline, the theology of the discipline, if you please. In verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And we're talking about what we'd call today yeast, which you put into dough when you're making bread, for example, and it permeates. And leaven, consistently in the Bible, is a picture of evil. It's either moral evil, like it is here, or sometimes it's doctrinal evil, like it is in Matthew 16, where the Lord speaks about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. So the leaven is a permeating, it's the spreading influence of evil. Here it's moral evil. And he says, purge out therefore, verse 7, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Now there we get the practical and the positional together in the same verse, right? He's saying, put out the leaven. Why is that? Well, that you might be, he says here, a new lump, as ye are unleavened. What does he mean by that? Well, positionally, they are unleavened before the Lord. We'll see why in a moment. But practically, they're living in a way or tolerating a situation that is inconsistent with our Lord's work on the cross. So he says here, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that is a past tense in Elizabethan English, and in Greek it is too. Christ has been sacrificed for us. In other words, he's our Passover. Now, that goes back, of course, to a night in Israel's history, Exodus 12, where God redeemed the nation of Israel. He saved them from the wrath that was falling on the land of Egypt, which their sins deserved. And he saved them by the blood of the Lamb, in type there. That was the picture of the Passover, right? That God would pass over and not allow the avenging angel to come in that house, because he could see the blood and pass over them and say the sentence has already been carried out. And so Christ is the fulfillment of that feast. And that was a feast they were to remember every year. The first in their agricultural feasts that you read about in Leviticus 23 was Passover. But it was held jointly with another feast. In other words, Passover was the 14th of the month Nisan. On the 15th began a 7-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just as its name denotes, you would put out the leaven. You would eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, think of that imagery. Here's the Passover that's sacrificed, and they would eat unleavened bread in conjunction with the Passover as well. And now they're going to spend 7 days eating unleavened bread. And There's only two of the seven feasts that are seven-day feasts. The other one is tabernacles. Both of the seven-day feasts speak of an abiding condition. The tabernacles looks forward to the millennium, our rest, that is one day going to come in the kingdom when the Lord is reigning in glory. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is saying the abiding condition of the one who has Christ as their Passover is now to have a different kind of diet. If you flagged down an Israelite on his way out of Egypt and said, why are you guys eating unleavened bread? Well, you have to see the Lord's delivering us. He's taking us out of this land that's under judgment. He's judged this land already and condemned it. He's judged its gods. He's taking us on to a new land, the promised land. So our diet has to be different. This is a lifestyle changing event that now we're traveling on as pilgrims, and we don't have time to wait around in Egypt and bake our bread in the conventional way. We're going on and we're going to eat unleavened bread. Well, think of the imagery for the Christian, that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us so that we may eat, as he says, keep the feast not with the old leaven. And I'll be welcome some comment on that. But neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're not saved to sin. We're saved to live differently. We're saved to be the Lord's and to bring forth fruit unto righteousness and to be a holy people. So, of course, this is only through the work of the Lord that this is possible. His cross death and the benefits of it now mediated to us through, and the resurrection and ascension, I might add, through the Holy Spirit who's now given to us. So there's this new kind of life the Lord wants us to live. Okay, well, we're over time there, but we had a few interruptions. So maybe we'll touch on some of the other verses in the discussion time if you desire. Actually, I think I can fit them in my next session. So let's take a break and be back here for four. I'm going to have a short word of prayer before we do. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He is our Passover, that He's redeemed us from this wicked world that's under judgment. He's redeemed us from the penalty of sin and from the power as well, and one day from the presence. We look forward to the redemption of the body. And we pray, Father, in the meantime, our standing might match our state, that we would, our position and practice would mesh, as it were, that we would be what we ought to be, what we already are seen to be in Christ. That would be how we live. And we know we can only do this by Christ living in us. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. So help us, Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.